Slavery. There are very few words in our English language that carry more weight and baggage and scars. Slavery goes all the way back to the first pages of history. From the Egyptians enslaving the Israelites to the ancient caste systems of India and China, from enslavement in the Greco-Roman world to slavery in the Mayan and Inca people of South America, from British slavery during the British Empire to American chattel slavery, our history as humans is scarred with the indelible mark of slavery. Our passage today is one of the most socially controversial passages in the New Testament scholarship, because it is here that Paul expounds on the master-slave relationship inside the gospel community of the first century. I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9. As you turn, I'm going to catch you up. There are several new faces in here, or faces that haven't been here in a while, so I'm going to catch you up on where we're at. We've been studying Ephesians since May. And Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, Paul explains the details of the gospel. He explains God's call and how he has formed his church, his local church, out of each individual person. And he's formed this local church not just to look the same. He's formed this local church out of people from all kinds of people groups, from all kinds of Gentile nations. And he's put them into one group. Chapters 4 through 6, I got something in my throat, can't get out. Chapters 1 through 3 are the theology of the church and theology of salvation. And chapters 4 through 6 are the ethics or practice of the church and Christianity. So you won't find an imperative in chapters 1 through 3. In other words, you won't find a command in chapters 1 through 3. But you will find lots of commands and lots of imperatives for the Christian life in chapters 4 through 6. The first imperative in chapters 4 through 6 is right away in verse number 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you, that's an imperative, or I emphasize to you, this is what needs to happen. As a prisoner of the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In other words, based on everything I just said, walk worthy of the calling, the gospel. Chapters 4 through 6 are an outworking of the gospel. If you miss chapters 1 through 3, you don't understand the practice of chapters 4 through 6, because it serves as the foundation for our Christian lives. The gospel is the foundation for our Christian lives. Chapter 5, Paul continues to expound on that, and particularly chapter 5, verses verses 15 through 21 explains how you're to walk carefully among the world, to walk wisely. And he gives a couple ways to walk wisely. Then he says in verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, for that's a debauchery, but be filled by the Spirit. And then he gives five evidences of the Spirit's work. Three of them have to deal with corporate worship. Worshiping together, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody into the Lord with your heart. Those are the first three, addressing or speaking to one another in psalms and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts. Number 4, giving thanks always and for everything. And number 5, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that's the crux, and that's the beginning parts of this passage, because in chapter 5, verse 22, all the way to chapter 6, verse 19, he deals with three particular relationships where submission to the Lord takes place. The first relationship is wives and husbands. These are household codes back in the early church. Wives and husbands in verses 22 through 33 in chapter 5. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, children-parent relationship. He kind of zeroes down on the father's relationship. And then now, this week, inside the household codes of the culture, we're looking at slave-master relationships and how the gospel speaks into that in the early first century Christian community. So follow along with me as I read. Pardon me as I got something in my mouth now. Thank you, honey. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. The main idea of our passage, as is up on the screen, is worship is at the heart of the Christian's work ethic. Worship is at the heart of the Christian's work ethic. Paul uses the pattern he's used in the previous two sections in chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, and in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. He addresses the submissive party in the relationship, wives to husbands. And then in verses 1 through 4, children to parents. He does the same thing here. Bond servants to masters. In verses 5 through 8, Paul addresses the slave. And in verse 9, Paul addresses the master. And this is the division we're going to kind of use as the framework for our sermon today, our time today. Number one, the slave should worship, or the employee in modern terms. The employee, the slave in scripture here, should worship the Lord in the way he serves his master or his boss. And number two, the master should worship the Lord in his treatment of his slaves. So number one, the slave should worship the Lord in his service to his master. Let's dig into the passage. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. Bondservants. This word is literally slave, doulos in the Greek. Paul often refers to himself as a slave of Christ. It's a word that would have been socially unacceptable. It's just kind of awkward to say it in normal conversation, just like it is today. If you want to talk about slavery just on the street, man, it carries baggage. It's like socially, you just don't like talking about it because it's a scar in our history. It's the idea of someone who is under the ownership of a master. For many of my non-Christian friends, the topic of slavery in the Bible is understandably a huge obstacle to becoming a Christian, especially to believe in the Christian God. If God is a good God who made all men equally, why does slavery exist in the Bible? Many of my agnostic friends and actually family members don't necessarily find it difficult to believe in God or a creator as much as they don't want to believe in a creator that has slavery in his scriptures. Slavery in the Bible is a big issue. It's important as we begin discussing this to keep in mind that slavery exists because we are sinners. That's the foundation. God created man to glorify him and to bear his image to the rest of creation. As image bearers of God, God gave man the ability to love. Because he is love, we bear his image. Love requires a choice. You cannot love without the choice to love someone. rather than choosing to love and serve God, mankind chose and has continued to choose to disobey God as an act of rebellion against Him as our Master and Creator. As a result, man was separated from God and became enslaved to his own passions and desires. We just read that in Romans chapter 6. Now, all sin, including slavery, comes from our sin nature. But the gospel is God's solution to our sinfulness. But let's drill down a little bit on this word slave. What does it mean? What was slavery like in Paul's day? Because all of us kind of have a template in our mind of seeing TV shows or reading books, and hopefully you're doing research on some of this stuff on your own personal life, as it's a big issue in our culture. It matters. Remember, Paul's original, it's important to understand this. Remember, Paul's original audience was not American. He's not writing to a culture with an employer-based economy. The society, culture, and economy was based on a slave-master relationship. In fact, it's often estimated that about 25% at the height of its power, the Roman Empire consisted of about 25% slaves. Because often, slaves came as a result of defeating another country. So as the war machine that Rome was, lots of slaves started coming in from defeated countries. In the mind of Paul's readers, if slavery ended, there wouldn't be anyone to do all the work. It would end their entire economy and social structure. It would blow their whole world up. The Greco-Roman slavery of Paul's day was not the same as American chattel slavery. While Greco-Roman slavery had very horrific elements to it, it was very distinct from American slavery. I'll highlight four key distinctions between Greco-Roman slavery and Paul's day and American slavery, as pointed out by Ralph Richards and Brian O'Brien in a book called Paul Behaving Badly. I mean, it addresses a lot of different issues, but it's an interesting read. But if you're interested in kind of addressing their chapter on slavery and Paul, is really interesting. But they point out four distinctions from Roman slavery to American slavery. Number one, slavery was not ethnicity-based. It was not uncommon to have Latins, Greeks, Syrians, Ethiopians, and blonde, blue-eyed Germans together under one owner, because Rome was a war machine and slaves came from defeated peoples. That's why there were so many slaves during the height of Rome's power. I just said that. Others sold themselves into slavery or were sold into slavery by a family member even to pay a debt. It's even reported that some people would choose slavery over freedom because freedom was difficult in the Roman world. You had to have money to live. And in a system where it's based on slave-master relationships, if you're free and you don't have the resources to be able to have someone in your house to help you in commerce, then, man, life is hard. You got to do some begging. Or you got to kind of carve life out. So you'll find, actually, that a lot of times people chose slavery over freedom as a Roman citizen because freedom was difficult. If you sold yourself to a good master, then you wouldn't lack for food, medical care, clothing, shelter, and sometimes an education. So that's one important thing. It's not based on ethnicity. Slavery is not based on ethnicity in Greco-Roman world. Second, slavery wasn't for life. Slaves were freed when their debt was paid. It could last 2 years. It could last 10 years. Their debt was paid. And Greco-Roman law provided for the emancipation of slaves at the age of 30. In fact, in most situations, a slave could take a second job to kind of speed up their debt payment. It would be a lot of hard work, but they could do that. Number three, education was allowed. In American slavery, the masters or owners, whatever you want to call them, tyrants, realized that education, they withheld education from their slaves because they understood that ignorance was a powerful tool to keep them submissive. This wasn't the case for Greco-Roman slaves. Publicly owned slaves held considerable status, actually. A slave could be literate while his master was illiterate. In such cases, a slave could serve as a tutor or writer or reader to his master. Fourth, property ownership was allowed. A slave was permitted to own property and even to live in separate quarters from his master. So those are four important distinctions from American slavery. It's important not to read American slavery into this text. We're dealing with two very different types of slavery and two very different types of economic and political systems. So why doesn't God explicitly condemn slavery? To which slavery are you referring? So I think that's important. If you're referring to American chattel slavery, where someone kidnaps and enslaves someone against their will, God condemns that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Actually, directly after the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 21, God commands his people that kidnapping someone to enslave them was a crime punishable by death. And in 1 Timothy 1:10 in the New Testament, Paul puts enslavers in the same lineup of sins as someone who is a murderer. God condemns enslavement. He hates it with all his heart. What I think is comforting, though, is God's posture throughout the Bible to protect the dignity of those who suffered under slavery. Exodus is the most vivid illustration in the Old Testament. And I mean, we're just kind of walking through it right now. So you kind of, if you actually look back at some of the pages, some of the ways that Moses, the author of Exodus, writes it, we can see that God is redeeming his people out from under Pharaoh's harsh, tyrannical rule. And why? So that they may serve and worship him. We can see this in Exodus 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, all through the Exodus. God is redeeming Israel from the hand of Pharaoh, a harsh, cruel taskmaster, so that they may serve him, because he is a generous, kind, loving, and good master. It actually points back to the Garden of Eden, where we are his creation, created to serve, to be his servants. In the New Testament, God's posture towards slavery doesn't change. The most vivid display of his desire to rescue those in bondage is the cross. We are saved by turning from our former slaveholder, sin, and trusting entirely on Jesus' death and resurrection for salvation. In Ephesians, we see it in the slave redemption language of chapter 2, verse 7. If you want to see actually chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, our debt. You hear the language? The slave-master relationship? In him, we have redemption. It actually means to buy something back, to purchase something. And what did he do to purchase us? He purchased us with his blood. He gave his life. The forgiveness of our debts, our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. We see it in Jesus' readings in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, 16 through 19. This is one of the introductions to Jesus' actual ministry. Luke chapter 4, 16 through 19. He stands up and he reads from Isaiah. It's a beautiful passage. Give you a second to turn there. Isaiah chapter 61. This is what Jesus says. Well, I'll read verse 17 first. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the gospel to the poor. Think of the culture we're talking about. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus' very ministry addressed the freedom of setting us free from our sin. That's why he came. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, where Paul says, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your bodies, which is his temple. I think the most explicit reference to God's posture to rescue the slave is in Romans chapter 6. I know we've already read it once, but I want to just point out a couple instances in this passage that are super important to address. Turn with me if you want to look. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you didn't do what was right. You had a different master. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? But now that you have been set free from your old slave master, sin, and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of your previous master, the work for your previous master, sin, is death. But your new master, who is God, gives a free gift and it's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's get back to the text. We kind of covered a lot of ground there. We talked a lot about culture, because I think it's super important not to read American slavery and the baggage that we have in American, our idea of slavery, which is wicked and sinful. I want us to understand who he's talking to and what he means with these words. So let's look back at the text. Slaves, obey. Verse 5. Paul is commanding slaves to obey their earthly or physical fleshly masters. It's a heavier word than just submission that he said in chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Notice that he doesn't restrict this obedience to Christian masters. It is Christian slaves that are sitting in the pews, sitting at the benches, sitting at the table listening to this being read. Christians who may have an unchristian or a Christian master sitting somewhere else in the room. He's speaking to the Christian slave. There isn't a direct parallel in our Idaho culture to the slave-master relationship, but has direct application to this employee-slave relationship. Although some of you may argue that your boss actually thinks that he is a slave-master, but we're going to actually apply it, and I think I applied it differently up here. That's what I wanted to communicate to you. So the direct application to us today is in our jobs, and that's where I'll draw our points. Paul explains how they are to obey their physical masters by providing a barrage of qualifying statements that I'm going to summarize in three ways. First, Christian workers are to work with respect to their bosses. Look at the verse. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. In Paul's day, masters actually believed that fear produced greater loyalty. And in fact, one guy who lived in the first century and was freed, later gained his freedom, said that slaves could be beaten for almost any offense. So he's saying to the slave sitting in the pew, who may have bruises on his back, obey with fear and trembling. And if you stop there, you kind of go, wait, well, this, Paul, that's pretty harsh. Well, let's keep looking. Well, Actually, thankfully, we have laws in place that protect employees against abuse from their employers. But that doesn't mean bosses are angelic at all. Some bosses are still emotionally abusive and tyrannical. Kind of think they own the world. When I worked for UPS during seminary, I had the honor of learning this. My direct supervisor, I just signed up and said, hey, I need a job, and they signed me up, and so I'm pushing packages at UPS. My direct supervisor was actually also a seminary student, which I came to find out, and he became a good friend. But his boss was a jerk. And everyone in the whole warehouse knew that this man was a jerk. He was abusive with his words. And I remember distinctly, actually, because it happened right behind me, where my supervisor, something happened that was being less efficient with their time and their how the packages were being handled. And he pulled my supervisor aside and just screamed at him in his face. Just totally railed him. And I almost wanted to go over there and go like, hey, K's your age, man. Like, chill out. Packages are going to get to people. Don't worry. You know, but that was actually, he may not have been whipping my supervisor, but he sure was leading him with fear. So what do you do if you have a tyrannical or harsh boss? God exhorts you to respectfully do your job with excellence as to the Lord. But that may also look like you finding another job. While you're in the job, work respectfully with excellence and finish well. Second, a Christian worker is to work with wholehearted service to Christ. Paul continues, with sincerity of heart, or with a sincere heart. The more literal translation, actually some of you probably have the translation here, it is actually a single heart, a singleness of heart. It's a picture of a heart that's not double-minded. It's sincere, it's genuine, it's not divided. It doesn't have secondary motives, it's focused. Think of a laser as opposed to a flashlight. A flashlight's purpose is to provide a wide range of illumination for you as you walk or do your work. A laser is focused on one single spot. If you're hunting and you want to harvest your animal, you don't want your scope to be a flashlight. You want your scope to be a red dot laser, because you want pinpoint accuracy. Paul is saying that as workers, we need to have the laser-focused motives of serving Christ. That is how we serve Christ. He says, as you would Christ. As he said in the previous two relationships, he's putting a ceiling on the leadership of the husband and parents, as to the Lord. The master's relationship is subservient to the King of Kings. So Paul's not only providing a safety stop for the slaves, he's also emphasizing their motives for obedience. If the master asks them to do something that goes against their ultimate master's words, they don't have to obey. That's what's going on here. So look back at the text. I want you to notice something. Notice how many times Paul mentions God as the motives in serving in these five verses. Verse 5, as you would Christ. Verse 6. As bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, as to the Lord. Verse 8, this he will receive back from the Lord, in reference to the Lord rewarding us for our good works. Verse 9, your master is in heaven. Paul wants the Ephesian slaves to know that they serve an audience of one. They are not to be motivated out of eye service, literally, as an eye slave. Eye slavery is the idea here. Where they are motivated exclusively to make the boss happy. Man pleasers. Have you ever worked with someone who's kind of a brown noser? A teacher, a teacher's pet. He's kind of lazy when the teacher's not there or the boss is not there. But as soon as the boss is looking, he's like the hardest worker. He's like the cleanest dude. I've had several people I've managed who worked that way. Like, they come into the room and they're like slouching over, and then as soon as I walk into the room, poof, like, hey, what do you need done? I can help you with that, you know? And that's kind of what he's talking about here. Paul wants the Ephesian slaves to work with the motivation not to please their physical masters so much as to honor their heavenly master who redeemed them with his own blood on the cross. Their work is an act of worship to the King. You ever thought of your job as an act of worship? Do you have a boss at work that's tyrannical or that just never recognizes you for your work? Paul is directing this right at the motives of our hearts. As Christians, when we deal with an overbearing boss, stress at work, or even success in our work, we need to remember that our work is an act of worship to Christ, not as an act of worship to our boss. Nurses, as you help cranky, entitled people, angry patients, and maybe under a charge nurse who may or may not care at all about you or your family, realize that while you serve these people, your motives should be the Lord. Worship to God. What's that look like? It looks like a steadfast heart that is fixed on joy in Christ in your work, anchored and rooted in the love of God. It doesn't matter if your boss is a tyrannical ruler when you understand that the love of God is secure. It is not something you have to earn. It is something that has been freely given to those who trust in Christ. The gospel serves as the foundation for your view of work and your view of your boss and your view of yourself. It's the foundation for your worship at work. But this doesn't just happen, actually. Learning to worshiping at work is something that we need to train our hearts and our minds to do, even when we're very busy. It takes discipline. When I worked at AT&T, again in seminary, there were whole days that were so busy that I didn't get a break. And it was fast and crazy. And I'd often have angry customers glaring at me, ready to pour out all their wrath on AT&T, on me as this manager of this little local store. And a lot of them, ironically, were like little old ladies. I actually had to like kick one out at one time. I was like, lady, do you understand? I'm actually trying to help you. She was like shaking, angry. As you can tell, I'm a little bit scarred. But it was so busy that I didn't even have time for a break. And I know many of you work in those environments. Whether it's at a hospital or a construction zone, or in a jail, or in an educational building. So how did I worship the Lord in an environment that is so busy? And how should you? Well, I'm glad you're asking. I worked hard. But I worked with the understanding that I'm working for the Lord. As I worked, I'd pray for my customers. I'd sit down next to them and I'd pray for them. And I'd ask them questions about their lives. Oftentimes, and my wife can attest to this, I would have customers there weeping as they told me about their lives and their struggles. And I got the opportunity on several occasions, not in the store, but I'd help the customer. And after we were done with the transaction, I'd walk outside and I'd pray with them. I'd pray for help my coworkers when I could. I'd play gospel-centered music in my headphones whenever I could. I also found that a good way to meditate on Scripture throughout the day we had tons of rubber bands around the room for whatever reason, is to take a little rubber band and write a verse that I'm trying to teach my heart on that little rubber band. Why? Well, I kind of have hairy arms, so like if I ever like rub it again, I kind of look at it and go, oh, hey, remember that verse? Or anytime I reached to shake someone's hand or pulled something up or got a drink of something, trust in the Lord with all your heart. I trained my mind to think on Scripture throughout the day. Every time I'd reach for something, I'd be reminded of God's goodness. I was training myself to serve the Lord as I worked at AT&T. I'd encourage you to train your heart and your mind that as you go about your work, train your heart and train your mind to meditate on the Lord, to worship Him as you go around your warehouse or your prison that you work in or your nail salon, whatever job the Lord has given to you, to pray for your customers, to pray that God would bless you throughout the day and that you would worship Him in your work. Christian, work is an act of worship from our hearts to the Lord. Third, we're to work with eternity in perspective. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Paul is not advocating for karma here. Paul is reminding these slaves that we're sojourners in this world. We're just passing through. As we work and toil and sojourn in this life, we serve a master who gave his own life to redeem us. And he is preparing a new and better Eden where we will dwell with him forever. What hope for the one who's oppressed in slavery. Brothers and sisters, in the toils and labors of this life, we are headed to a greater Eden where pain and sorrow shall depart, and where we will dwell with our Redeemer forever as we will see Him face to face. What wonderful hope for a weary heart. Paul is pointing directly at that. But don't miss something important here in Paul's words. It's the word anyone. It's actually better translated each one. Paul is saying that every person in Christ's community, every person, every individual person in Christ's community, including slaves, which would have been scandalous in Paul's day, was included in this reward. While Paul is working inside the obvious master-slave structure of society in which he lives, he's pointing out the equality of each individual in the Christian community. Masters, slaves, children, parents, wives, husbands, foreigners. Jesus' rescue plan is not based on your ethnicity, social status, or wealth. All are invited to turn from their sin, their former master, and trust in Christ as their new and benevolent master. So we've seen that employees are to worship the Lord, number one, in service to their bosses. And number two, employers are to worship the Lord in their treatment of their employees. The original readers would have seen the connection Paul is making with the words that he uses here with master and Lord. But if you kind of look and just read the passage in your English translations, our English translations kind of miss it sometimes. Anytime Paul uses the word master in this context, or Lord, even in reference to Christ, our King, it's all the same word. Kurios. Lord. And so let me read, actually, if I were to read it in their hearts or in their minds. Bond servants or slaves, obey your masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye slavery as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering acts of slavery with a good will as to the master, the Lord, the master, and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the master, whether he is a slave or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Do you hear it? Master. It's Lord and King all throughout this passage. He says it over and over and over throughout this passage. Masters, you have a high master, a higher master. Slaves, you have a higher master than your boss. Paul continues to do the, do the same to them. There's a lot of discrepancy actually among writers as to what he means. And actually, a guy named Chrysostom used to say, he was like a third century preacher, it was like kind of a big deal back in the day. He said that Paul is actually advocating that slaves were to, were to obey their slaves. And he's flipping the cart. I'm not sure that's what's happening here. But Paul is, whatever he's doing, Paul is dropping a culture bomb right at the end of a household codes. His commands would have been outrageous to the average Greco-Roman household. What? Masters? You're to do the same thing as to the Lord? I have a really good friend who likes to say controversial things in conversations. Actually, I don't think anybody except Elizabeth knows him. With a group of buddies, we'll be a group of buddies hanging out. He'll say controversial things and then just kind of let it marinate. Boom. Kind of a conversation bomb. Paul does a little bit of the same thing here. Masters, serve Christ in the way that you treat your slaves. Don't threaten them with beatings and fear, as is the culture around you. Realize that you are equals before God and that He rules from the throne of heaven, that He supersedes the throne of Rome. There's no partiality with Him. Paul is once again emphasizing the equalizing power of the gospel in Christ's community. The ground is equal at the foot of the cross. One of the most vivid displays of how the gospel doesn't play favorites is in the weekly gatherings of the church, particularly in the observation of the Lord's Supper. Think about it. This is the only place where in the first century equality was found among slaves and masters. It was in the gathering of the local church. While we don't necessarily think about it the same today, the Lord's Supper actually is a visible representation of this. It was a meal that the early church observed together. It was a meal shared among the Christian community. Only Christians could take part in this supper. It was a solemn celebration, a meal together, regardless of wealth, regardless of ethnicity. Jesus was forming a new people, a new kingdom. And this would have been an outrageous meal in the eyes of the Greco-Roman society. Masters were the ones seated at the table. And slaves were the ones that were watching as masters engorged themselves with mounds of food. That's the way culture would have looked at a table. But Jesus' table is different. Christ is not partial. Our bank accounts, skin color, political parties, or family lineage doesn't earn us any better seat at Christ's table. Jesus is the only one who qualifies us to sit at His table and soberly celebrate what He has accomplished for us. Friend, you're invited to that table too. But just because you're invited doesn't mean that you'll actually come. Jesus beckons you to leave your cruel master, sin, and turn to Him in repentance and faith. He is a gracious and benevolent master. Christian, while we may not have a caste system or slavery anymore, our hearts still wrestle with the same idols they did. We often believe that if we give more money to the church, or we deserve a higher seat at the Lord's table, or recognition by the church leadership, or if we have more Bible knowledge in our brain bank, that we are somehow more eligible to be seated at the Lord's table. Brothers and sisters, battle your self-righteousness with the truth of the gospel. The only person who has ever deserved to sit at the Lord's table is the Lord, the Master. He has graciously redeemed us, and we now partake of his table in soberness and celebration.